to begin here, the question that I have this week, now those of you that were here last week, this is a kind of a continuation. We looked at the two greatest commandments last week, right? And we studied about the greatest commandment. Well, this week we're going to follow it up. Who's my neighbor? In 1969, yes, I realize looking around that this was before many of you were born, the Reprise record label released a Frank Sinatra record that became the mantra for self-serving and self-indulgent people the world over. The lyrics were written by Paul Anka, and it was set to the music of the French song Comme des Habitudes. So, excuse my French, I don't speak fluently. Those of you that do, forgive me. The song My Way reached number 27 on the Billboard Hot 100 chart and number 2 on the Easy Listening chart. The song spent 75 weeks on the United Kingdom's top 40, a record which still stands today. The song, those of you that aren't aware of it, is about a man who is nearing the end of his life and who is looking back fondly on a life that he lived his way, that is, one lived selfishly and on his own terms. The song was considered by many to be the quintessential descriptor of Frank Sinatra's career. One of his daughters stated in her book that he came to loathe the song as he stood before his adoring audiences and exposed the ugly truth about his aggressive disregard for the thoughts and feelings of other people. On a side note, President Trump had this song played at his inaugural ball, and it was the first song that he and Melania danced to as President and First Lady. Many people in the world today believe they can live a life on their own terms, without fear of reprisal for their actions, as the song suggests. They can justify using any means necessary to achieve a desired outcome. To them, the end truly justifies the means. I will do whatever I need to get what I want or to get where I want to be. I look out for number one, me. This self-centered approach to life is in direct opposition to the example Christ lived while on this earth and the mandate that he gave us in the second commandment, as we will see in today's study. Living a Christ-like life comes with high expectations and may at times come at a personal cost. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, lifting up those that are not with us today. We ask, Father, your hand upon them. If they are traveling, we ask for traveling mercies. If they are ill, we ask for your physician's hand of healing upon them. Be with them and bring them back to us safely and soon, Father. Lord, we lift up this time. I ask your forgiveness, Father, for myself, for the many areas where I fall short. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be upon us. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word and what it is you have to teach today. Let us put behind us yesterday and not worry about tomorrow, but let us be here present with you today. Father, we lift up the government, the president, the senators, the congressmen, the Supreme Court justices, the federal justices. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word for a reason. It is the true law. Help them, Father God, through your Holy Spirit, to use your word as the baseline for their decision-making. May they lead us, Father, through repentance back to a relationship to a nation that worships you singularly. Father, we raise up our soldiers, asking your hand on them, keeping them safe, being with their families, Father God, and seeing to it that their needs are met. We ask, Father, that you would be with our policemen. They seem to be running around with a target on them these days. Be with them, Father, and with their families. And Lord, as we're going into another wildland fire season, be with all the many firefighters that will be out there, Father, risking their lives day in and day out in very hard and arduous circumstances. We give you thanks, Lord, in all things. Asking also, Father, a blessing on the VBS. We don't do this for our own glory, Father. We do it for you. May youth come to know you through it, and may parents come to have a relationship with you through it. In Christ Jesus, amen. All right, in last week's lesson, how many of you remember? I slept since then, so I may or may not. We looked at Matthew 22 to see how Jesus responded to a lawyer's question regarding the great commandment. Using Christ's response as a backdrop, we studied what is meant by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. This week, I would like to follow up by studying the second great commandment using the example of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. I'm fairly certain that each of you are familiar with this parable. What I find interesting is how many unbelievers are also equally familiar with this parable. They tend to view it, though, as the golden rule, don't they? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke 10, starting at verse 25. Are we there? And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him being Christ, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, after last week's study, we should have a better idea of what it means to love God with our whole being. Even though it is impossible to do so completely, we are called to consistently try. While the greatest commandment is pretty straightforward, there seems to be some confusion about the exact meaning of the second commandment. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? This doesn't mean that we must love ourselves before we can love anyone else. It simply means that in the same way we take care of ourselves and are concerned about our own interests, we should take care of and are concerned for the interests of others. You can't do this effectively unless God is at the center of your life. You guys realize that? We can't do this in and of our own power. We fail miserably. Our human nature is one of what? Selfishness. Would you agree? The first thing we want to do, like the song says, I did it my way. I don't care about what somebody else's needs are. I'm doing it my way. I want to do it for me. That's not what we're called as Christians to be like, is it? We have to have God at the center. God is striking at the self-centered life because now, instead of loving ourselves supremely, we have to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. You can't do that unless God is supreme in our lives. It's only as we love God supremely that we can love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This sums up the whole Old Testament. It's what it's all about. Establish your priority in a loving relationship with God. Then you are more apt to engage in a meaningful relationship with your fellow man. Would you agree? Amen? We have to have our focus right. We've got to be in right relationship with God. Then that helps us in our relationship horizontally with others around us. Reading on back at verse 28. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? The lawyer measured himself against both commandments. He figured that he obeyed the first commandment well enough, but his keeping of the second commandment depended on how one defined neighbor. His first and perhaps greatest mistake was in assuming that he had fulfilled the first commandment. That's quite an assumption, isn't it? Oh, I fulfilled the first commandment. Really? When we really consider what the words mean, who among us has loved God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength, and with all our minds? It is far too easy for us to be distracted in any one of these areas. It can happen when we are worshiping God. We were all spending time in worship, weren't we, preparing for the lesson today? But it's even more probable that it will happen in the course of our daily lives. His second mistake was in thinking that he could fulfill the commandment to love God with all he had and still possibly not fulfill the commandment to love his neighbor. God has a different idea about this, as we will see in 1 John 4. Keep your finger in Luke. Turn, if you would please, to the 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 20. All right, looks like we're about there. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must, what, his brother? Love his brother also. Wow. John, in this powerful statement, cuts straight to the chase, doesn't he? Right to the point. If we can't love those we see physically around us, how can we love him who we don't see? Now, the lawyer had a third mistake. His third mistake was in the way that he wanted to narrowly define neighbor. If only our friends and those who are easy to love are our neighbors, then perhaps this man fulfilled it in an imperfect way. It all depends on how broadly you define neighbor. If we just look around and say, oh, these are my neighbors, we're leaving a lot of people out, aren't we? As I briefly mentioned last week, the second commandment that we were looking at in Matthew 22 was a quote from Leviticus 19:18. Keep your finger still in Luke and turn, if you would please, to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's look at exactly what Leviticus tells us. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. We are told here, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Due to the wording, "the children of your people," in this verse, the Pharisees and the scribes interpreted the meaning of this verse to apply only to their relationships with other Jews, certainly not to non-Jews. The Jews in Jesus' day did believe that you had to love your neighbor, but it was also taught among them that it was a duty before God to hate your enemy. So a person's attitude toward another person all depended upon who he deemed to be a neighbor or an enemy. Going back to Luke chapter 10, verse 30. "Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. As I'm sure you've heard before, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was infamous for crime and robbery. It's a desolate location, and its steep and rocky terrain made it the perfect place for highwaymen to ply their trade. Those gathered around Jesus listening to his story would have been familiar with the road and the hazards that were associated with it. Even the Jewish historian Josephus makes mention of it in his writings, and I quote, "That road was famous for its lurking dangers, especially robbers," unquote. Back to verse 31. "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." It was not uncommon for priests and Levites to travel on this road as they would go up to Jerusalem to attend to their duties at the temple. And on the map you can see they talked about going up, because I know pastors talked about before, it's about a 3,300 foot drop over the course of that 18, 19 miles. But that was not the case here. As the priest and the Levite were traveling down the road, their temple duties had been fulfilled, thereby eliminating any excuses to intervene for fear of defilement. You know that the Pharisees and the scribes believed that, oh, they couldn't touch a dead body, it would defile them. They would have to go through purification process. Well, that you might be able to say, okay, I understand if they were going up to do their duty, but they weren't. They had already done their duties at the temple. They were now on their way back down the road going to Jericho. By the very nature of their office, these were the persons that one would think most obligated to perform works of mercy, and from whom a person in distress would expect immediate assistance. How sad. These two religious officials, a priest and a Levite, they saw their Jewish brother lying on the ground, beaten and half dead. And instead of coming to his aid, they each made a conscious decision to cross to the other side of the road, to walk past him. Such inhuman conduct as this was a breach of the Mosaic law. In Isaiah, we are given insight into how we are to assist others. Hold your place in Luke and turn, please, to Isaiah 58, verse 7. Aren't you glad you know you've memorized all the books of the Bible? Isaiah 58, 7. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" In preparing for this lesson, I have to admit to you, I've had to ask myself, how many opportunities to assist someone have I passed up? who was in need of my aid, and I crossed over to the other side. I know as I was preparing for the study, the Lord's brought to my attention, I was raised a warrior. In my family, I was raised that we serve in the military, that as a warrior in the military, you are taught that you do whatever you've got to do against your enemy. And that flies completely in the face of what the Lord has called me to do. Through this study, God has really opened my eyes to some of my own prejudices and some of the areas that I need to work on. And I'm hoping and praying that through this study, the Lord's going to help you also to see some of the areas that maybe you need to ask for repentance and that you have to take a different approach and maybe look at people differently than what we're looking at them right now. Turning back, if you would, please, to Luke verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. When Jesus' listeners heard about the priest and the Levite, they probably expected Jesus to say that a common Jewish man came and helped. This story then would have been just another way Jesus showed the corruption of the religious leaders of his day. Imagine their shock and surprise when Jesus said that the one who came to aid the injured man was a Samaritan. Generally speaking, Jews and Samaritans despised each other both racially and religiously. This animosity gave the Samaritan plenty of reasons to hate the injured Jewish man, and he should have been the one that passed him by. I find it very interesting as I was doing the study. I love how God brings little tidbits to light as you're studying the Word and as you're preparing. I find it interesting that Jesus used a Samaritan for the hero of this lesson. And you might want to know why I say that. Turn, if you would, please, back to Luke. Turn back a chapter, Luke 9, 54. And as I'm going on here, Luke 9, 54. If we remember in chapter 9 of Luke, we are told that Jesus was not welcomed in a Samaritan village as he was going to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission on earth, was he? The Samaritan opposition was severe enough that James and John, the two apostles that were with Christ, wanted to do what? Quote, call down fire from heaven to destroy them, unquote. And yet, who does Jesus use as the hero? A Samaritan. Turn back, if you would, please, to verse 34. Luke 10, 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Instead of passing by as the other two had, the Samaritan saw a person in need and responded appropriately. He didn't see Jew, he didn't see Samaritan, he didn't see Ethiopian, he saw another person in need. He didn't wait to be asked for his help. He wasn't wandering around going, oh, did I just hear him moan? Did he ask for help? No. He didn't wait, did he? He saw a need and he did something. He gave freely of both his time and his resources. Do you realize that? He took the time, he stopped. And then we read that he'd what? Took the wine, which contained alcohol. It had an antiseptic effect on the man's wounds. Moms, what do? Whenever I come in and I'm all cut up and everything, first thing we do, right? We go for the alcohol or the peroxide, antiseptic, clean out the wounds. Then we take and do the rest of the dressing, right? Well, he did the same thing. He used the wine that he had with him to dress the wounds. Then he used the oil to help soothe the wounds, which would ease the pain. Not only did the Samaritan address the man's wounds, but he placed the man on his own animal so that he could get him to a safe place where he would be able to rest and heal. This meant that the Samaritan had to walk, leading his animal with the injured man riding atop the mount. Back to verse 35. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Once again, we see the Samaritan willingly giving of his resources to assist the injured Jew. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard before, a denarii was basically a day's wages. So he took 2 days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper to ensure that the innkeeper would take appropriate care of the injured man. And then he made another promise, didn't he? He didn't just pay for the provisions for the man up front by giving the innkeeper the 2 denarii. He also committed to paying any additional costs that may have been incurred beyond what the 2 denarii would cover. Because what did he tell him? If there is any more cost, I will pay you whenever I return. Let us not forget, the Samaritan did this for a complete stranger, a Jew. Verse 36. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? According to the culture and thinking of the day, both the priest and the Levite were neighbor to the Jewish man that had been beaten and robbed. They certainly didn't act like neighbors at all, did they? In his question, Jesus didn't really want the lawyer to answer the obvious. Instead, he wanted the lawyer to understand the error of his bigoted thinking. Verse 37. And he said, he who showed mercy on him, that is the lawyer's speaking. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. The lawyer knew who the true neighbor was, but did you catch this? He couldn't even bring himself to say the name Samaritan. What does he say? He who showed mercy on him. Why didn't he just say, well, the Samaritan, of course? There was such animosity between the two. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said, he who showed mercy on him. Obviously, the lawyer knew that he could no longer justify himself. He did not have this kind of love, a love that went beyond what he wanted to think of as a neighbor. Jesus allowed the parable to answer the lawyer's question and guide the application. When Jesus says, go and do likewise, he is issuing a directive. He doesn't say, please, maybe. He says, go and do likewise. That directive is not just issued to the lawyer. That directive is issued to each one of us. You think about that. It's not just to the lawyer. Why does God put the words that he does through the Holy Spirit in the Bible? It's direction for every one of us, isn't it? We're to take it seriously. Jesus teaches through this parable that love is shown by action. It isn't enough that we say we love our neighbor. Oh, I love my neighbor. But then I sit in my house and I do nothing to help them whenever I see that they're in need. Instead, our actions prove whether we really do or don't. Charles Spurgeon, great theologian, and I use the term great not inappropriately, quote, when we see innocent persons suffering as the result of the sin of others, our pity should be excited, unquote. He then gave examples of situations that should provoke pity in the believer. Children, sick and starving because of a drunken father. Wives, overworked and burdened because of a lazy and cruel husband. Workers, oppressed in wages and working conditions just to survive. And those afflicted from accidents and injuries and disease. This doesn't mean running after every need that might present itself. After all, the Samaritan didn't establish a hospital for unfortunate travelers. What it does mean is that we should have a concern for those right in front of us that may have social and or spiritual needs as God prompts us. We are to love our neighbor, and our neighbor may be the one who others consider an enemy. My neighbor is the one with a need right in front of me. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. Christian love, whether directed toward other believers or toward people in general, is not an impulse from our feelings. It is not always aligned with our natural inclinations, nor does it expend its energies only on those with whom we share some common similarities or attitudes. God-inspired love seeks the welfare of all. Godly love seeks opportunities to do good to all men, and especially toward other Christians. In Romans chapter 13, verse 9, turn if you would, please. The Apostle Paul clearly teaches us that the commandments are summed up in the second great commandment. And then he adds a little additional wisdom in verse 10. Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In closing, I would like to share with you advice and encouragement that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in his second letter. 2 Thessalonians 3. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, please. I want you all to read along with me as we read this last one. And this is in closing. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, sisters, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Let us stand and close in prayer.